God's Word as we turn again this evening in Isaiah. We'll be in chapter 60. I'm going to read the first 14 verses. At verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant. Your heart will thrill and rejoice because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense. They'll bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are those who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves to the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, what beautiful, beautiful words we have before us tonight, though not as many as I have read. And yet, Father, I pray that we take the portion that I have purposed to preach tonight, and in your hands, not mine, it would be a blessing to your people, that we would be strengthened in who we are, and what we are, and what we're called to do as the people of God. Bless us, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I don't know how long we've been in Isaiah. I know it's been a bit, more than a year. And it's some of it is a delight to preach, and some of it's not so much fun. Some of it is quite dark. In fact, many of the recent chapters, 57, 8, 9, quite dark. Though right at the end of last week's chapter, 59, we got a little ray of light. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. Well, with that announcement of grace, we enter in these next three chapters into some beautiful passages. Very sunny pastures, as it were, the next three chapters. This chapter, which we're going to look at tonight, and I think probably just tonight and next week. I don't think there will be three sermons, but Lord willing, at least two. This chapter is a beautiful portrait of God's people. And then chapter 61, because we need to do something even more amazing, is actually the text that our Lord uses in his opening sermon in Nazareth, where he preaches from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." So it gets in some ways even better yet. Well, this evening, all I want to focus on tonight are actually the first three verses of this chapter. And let that consideration of those three verses tonight serve us as an introduction to the whole chapter, Lord willing, next week. We start with a question. You know, when you're reading the scriptures, sometimes you have, you know, a question. Who's this? What's going on? There's a lot of you and your in this chapter. There's six of them in the first three verses. Your light, and the Lord has risen upon you, and the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you, and nations will come to your light and the brightness of your rising. Who's the you? Who's the your? Who's in view? Well, if you keep going in the chapter, there's some very strong clues. The you and the your, that you is described as having walls and gates. That's kind of a clue in verses 10, 11, and 18. And even before that, grammatically, it doesn't come out in English because of the way our pronouns are, but in Hebrew, if you're reading this in Hebrew, you'd see that all the yous and yours are feminine singular. So it's a she. So we're looking for a she that has walls and gates. And we're looking for a she that has walls and gates and has sons and daughters and will receive nations and peoples and gold and silver and bronze and goods and all that sort of thing. And so even if you didn't have verse 14, I think you'd know who we're talking about. We get the answer there. That's why I went all the way to verse 14. They will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So the you in question is the people of God pictured as the city of God, Zion, the holy city. So the ones being addressed are God's people in the guise or in the image of a city. And then what flows out is this beautiful portrait of what is going to happen to the city and who's going to populate this city and what's going to be accomplished through these people. Great, beautiful things. Well, because the chapter is so beautiful, I've decided to give my sermon some very ugly divisions, because we don't want the beauty to get out of hand. We're Presbyterians, for crying out loud. So I'm going to divide my sermon tonight into two parts, and I'm going to label each part using some very boring phrases of theological jargon. We love that as Presbyterians. So you may or may not have heard one or both of these phrases, but I want to take these theological ideas and explore them in these first three verses. And the first, you may or may not have heard of an indicative imperative structure. Doesn't that sound great? An indicative imperative structure. What in the world is that? Well, the words indicative and imperative are grammatical terms. They're what we call in grammar the moods of verbs. I don't know if you knew that verbs had moods, but they do. All this means is that if a verb is in the indicative mood, it means that the verb, the function of the verb, is declarative or descriptive. It's making a statement of fact or apparent fact. It's just saying something. So if you had a very simple sentence with a verb, Jack walks, that verb is in the indicative mood. It's just saying what Jack's doing. It's just telling us the fact. Or if you ask the question, is Jack walking? That's also in the indicative mood. It's just a statement of what things are. If you changed the mood of that verb into an imperative, then the verb becomes a command. Jack, walk. And so you turn from a statement of fact to a command of what must be done. Isn't this scintillating stuff? I mean, this morning in Sunday school, we had some crazy grammatical terms. Tonight, moods of verbs. Oh, what a rich, rich time we're having. Why would anybody talk about these things? Well, because this idea of the indicative, imperative structure has a very important outworking in the scriptures, because the relationship of something, indicatives and imperatives, that is the relationship of the declaration of some facts and then commands that flow out of them, is a very significant feature in the scriptures. I'll give you a famous, outstanding, and important example of the indicative imperative structure in the Old Testament, perhaps the most important. We say it every month in our worship service. How does the law begin? The law begins in Exodus. This is the formal giving of the law by God through Moses in Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's an indicative. That's a description. That's a declaration of what is. This is what God has done. And then what follows that indicative are 10 very famous imperatives. You shall have no other God before me. You will not make any idols. You won't use the Lord's name in vain. You'll remember the Sabbath day, etc. Those imperatives, it's vital that you understand that those imperatives come after, flow out of the indicative. That is, what Moses, what God through Moses is not saying to the people is, do these 10 things and I'll get you out of Egypt. Do these 10 things and I will be your God. No, no, he's saying, I've already done it. I've already saved you. I've already rescued you. Now that I've done that, now that we've established our relationship, now from that place, do these things. So then you can turn from that famous Old Testament example to a fairly significant, well-known New Testament example. Paul, in Romans 6, really, in a sense, the entire chapter of Romans 6 is an indicative imperative structure. That is, the first 11 verses are indicatives. They are statements, descriptions of the salvation that we have in Christ. For example, in verses 6 and 7, knowing this, that is, these things are, they're not to be, they are. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. He's just saying, this is how things are. Christian, you've been united to Christ. And like the Old Testament saints were freed from Pharaoh out of Egypt, so you have been freed from the shackles of sin. You've already been saved. It's at verse 12 that he then begins with the imperatives. You know, there's a nice little word. It starts with therefore. That's almost always a clue that we're going from indicatives to imperatives. Not always, but it's a strong clue. Therefore, because of all these things, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And he goes on and on. So that structure, the indicatives, the statements, that which has been done by God for us is the foundation from which the imperatives, what we are called to do, is done. It's not the reverse. We don't obey to get saved. We obey, we seek to obey, because we have been saved. If you're looking for a more elaborate one, you can actually, the entire book of Ephesians follows this. Three chapters of indicatives of our salvation, then follows essentially with three chapters of imperatives about putting off and putting on, and our relations to each other as husbands and wives and parents and children, and the armor of God, all those imperatives in chapters 4, 5, and 6 flowing out of the indicatives of chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now, all of this said, I want to get that idea into your head so that we can appreciate what's being said in our first verse. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Remember our context. In chapters 56, 57, 58, there's been a lot of condemnation. There's been a lot of darkness. There was condemnation on useless leaders, sleeping guards and watchdogs that don't bark and shepherds that only feed themselves. And there was a lot of condemnation on hypocritical religion, people that are all about fasting, they say, and all about religious observance, but they have absolutely no compassion, no grace, no evident love for their brothers and sisters. And in the last chapter, chapter 59, a sweeping condemnation of the corruption that was in Israel, the rampant corruption, and a lot of that described in terms of darkness. Literally described in terms of darkness, as in chapter 58, verse 10, if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, those are the good things. Second half of verse 10, then your light will arise in darkness and your gloom will come like midday. That is to say, if you do what's right, these things will come. But the problem in chapter 58 is they're not doing these things, and so they're in darkness, as it says in chapter 59, verses 9 and 10, therefore justice is far from us, righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. It's the context is darkness. And after all of that context of darkness, we get this little promise at the end of chapter 59, verse 20, a redeemer will come to Zion, to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. He speaks of the establishment of the covenant. And then finally, in verse 1 of chapter 60, a description of the coming of that redeemer and the coming of light. Arise, shine, for your light has come. That is, the imperative is stated first, but it's still an indicative, imperative structure. The indicative, your light has come, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The imperative, arise, shine. For, you see the little connector, for, because. The order is reversed, but the structure is the same. The light has come, now you shine. Which is to say, do the thing that God had been saying all along, all the way back in chapter 42 and chapter 43. Three times God said of what he wanted the people to do. You're to be my witnesses, he said. You are my witnesses. Three times in chapters 42, 43, God says of the people, you're to be my witnesses. And now he's saying, you can. Because the light has come, now you are able to shine. And of course, this language will come to its fullness in the New Testament. Fullness. You know, we've been some time in John's Gospel. I don't know if you recall how John's Gospel opens. Most people remember the opening verse, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. But a couple of verses down, verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And that theme of Christ as the light coming into the darkness continues on into chapter 3, where we see in verse 19, this is the judgment that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Yet Christ comes into the world as the light, until finally in chapter 8, he says it most forcefully. Verse 12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So that's the indicative of Christ. He's the light. He's the light that comes to his people. He's the light that shines on them and in them. And it's because of that that we have the imperative. Remember the imperative. Think of the Sermon on the Mount, which is full of imperatives. Sermon on the Mount, a long discourse of Christ, Matthew 5, 6, 7, in which he's describing his kingdom, his people in the world. You remember the Beatitudes. Essentially, it's a descriptor of what his people should look like. And he says of them, now think about this. Jesus has said explicitly in John 8, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. But he says to us also in Matthew 5, 14, speaking to his people, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, which is to say, do exactly what is being said here in verse 1 of chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And say exactly what was said in chapters 42 and 43. Be my witnesses. Be my witnesses. So as we open this chapter, which is descriptive of the church, God's people as a city, it opens with that structure. Something has been accomplished. The light has come. And now from that fact, do this. You're enabled and you're called to do this. Arise, shine in the world. Be God's witnesses. So that's the, the first theological phrase, jargon, that I want us to think about. The second one, probably more familiar to most of you, is the idea of something that is already and not yet. It's a phrase we not infrequently use about the Scriptures. The Scriptures speak of things that are already and at the same time not yet. And we see that in these opening verses. You see that the first verse speaks of that which is already. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And then it simultaneously speaks of what's not yet. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So the glory of the Lord has risen upon us, and the glory will appear upon you. It's already, and it's not yet. How can it be both? How can something be both already and not yet? Well, there's more than one way to answer that. One way is to observe that if God says something, it's as good as done. If God has proclaimed a thing, in a sense, even if it has not happened yet, you can speak of it as having already happened, because unlike you and I, no plan of God's ever falters. I'm going to assume every one of you has had this experience that I do. You have plans. Plans for your life. Plans for the year. Plans for the day. Plans for, you know, and they, to use the British phrase, come a cropper. They fall apart. You lose them. Because, you know, we make the plan, but we don't own the plan. We don't own ourselves. And so these things fall apart. But that never happens to God. If he says a thing, if he determines a thing, it's as good as done. And so you can speak of even future things in the past tense, as Paul does. Most famously, I think, in Romans 8, 29 and 30, he's writing to the Romans. And he says to the Roman Christians, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. That is, we can move seamlessly from what is and what's going on and what is not yet, but we can put it all in the past tense as if they're already glorified, because if God has said it, it's not a question. It's not a question. It's done. So that's one way in which we can think of something as being already and not yet. Moreover, we can also understand it this way. Lesser things point to greater things. They point. In fact, they have a deep connection. And lesser redemptions point to greater redemption. Think particularly, this chapter will have some references, some language of the Exodus. But think about the Exodus, how the past Exodus, the Exodus out of Egypt, that redemption anticipates and points to the greater Exodus to come. It strikes me that the past Exodus, incidentally, was light-centric. That is, there was a lot of light motif in the first Exodus out of Egypt, like the ninth plague, where Egypt is in darkness, but Israel is in light. And then the Shekinah glory cloud, the pillar of fire at night that gives them light and leads them. And then when they set up the tabernacle inside, they must always have the menorah lit, the lamp that is in there that always is lit, shining on the 12 loaves of bread, which are symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel, which is to say God's light is always on his people. And when Moses meets with God, his face shines with the light. I mean, there's lots of light motif in the Exodus. That Exodus, all of that Exodus, is in anticipation of the greater Exodus. The greater Exodus. Christ's leading us out of the darkness and the slavery of sin and death. So in a sense, the people are redeemed. They have been redeemed. They've already entered into the redeeming relationship with God, and yet they haven't entered into the fullness of it yet. There's the every past redemption, whether it's out of Egypt or the thwarting of the Assyrians or the delivery out of the Babylonians, all the past redemptions are pointing to the coming redemption. The already's are pointing to the not yet, which will be fulfilled in Christ. And this idea of the coming of Christ being bound up with light, that idea which is here in Isaiah 60, not just Isaiah 60, but it was all the way back in Isaiah 9. I don't know if you recall. As he's looking forward to the coming of Christ, he's thinking in terms of light and darkness. Back in Isaiah 9, verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And he goes on to talk about their redemption, coming to that famous phrase in verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulder, etc., etc. The Messiah, he understands the coming of the Messiah in terms of light. It's already, they've already had the light of God. They're having it through the prophets. They've had it in past redemptions. It's pointing to the not yet, which is Christ, the coming of Christ. Matthew will invoke the language of Isaiah to explain the coming of Christ. And yet when that happens, you know what happens to us? It's like wheels within wheels. When the not yet of Isaiah's day, which is the coming of Christ, when that comes, when Christ comes, then we enter into a new pattern of already and not yet. A new pattern. For then the light has come, and yet we're between the first coming and the second coming. The light has dawned. The light is here. That's what John is talking about. The light has entered into the world. The light is shining. Not pictures and shadows of the light, but Christ, the light, has come. And yet, he's not here completely in the fullest sense. We've entered into his salvation, but his salvation hasn't come to its fullness with his return. If you can think of it this way, the light has dawned. It's morning. It's not noon. That will come with the second coming. So we enter in to that second pattern of already and not yet. And so, thinking in terms of our theological phrases, we sort of come full circle. Christ's light has dawned. His birth, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his pouring out of his Spirit upon the church, his church beginning to do that work in the world. The light has come. He's already saved us. And yet we don't have the fullness of that salvation until the very end. We're in that already not yet. And what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be about the imperatives because of these indicatives, because of these truths. You see how it all works together. Because we are in between these things, because the light has come in the coming of Christ, because he has already done the work of our salvation, then in between the already of his first coming and the not yet of his second coming, we're to be about the business of shining. As he calls us here, arise and shine. And then the rest of this chapter will describe God's people as a city that shines and gathers in the nations. We're to do exactly what our Lord said. Bear witness. Go out and make disciples of all nations. Gather them in. It's a tremendous picture that is ahead of us. It's not just theological jargon. It's the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ in us and through us. May we be about it. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening. Thankful for the facts of our salvation, the accomplished work, even as our Lord Jesus said from the cross, even prior to his resurrection, it is finished. And yet, we look forward to the consummation of the finished work. When, even as our brother opened our worship this morning, where there is not a shadow of injustice left in the world, not a shadow of unbelief or rebellion or sin, when there will only be light, when, as John tells us at the end of the book, we won't need the sun, we won't need lamps or lights, for the light that is God and the Lamb will illumine all things. We are thankful that we have already entered into that work. And until you are ready to call the close of either our lives or the course of this world, I pray that you would empower us to be about the things that you've called us to do, that we would shine, that we would be your witnesses of your grace and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.